We're going to read in God's Word today from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We're actually going to read to verse 7 of chapter 10. We're not going to read the full section, just to verse 7. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read at verse 35 and into verse 7 of chapter 10. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus called the 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every kind of disease and illness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near." We're going to leave our reading there for the moment. We do thank God for his word. Help us, and we pray he'll help us to understand it. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and to turn to Matthew chapter 9. And to the words you'll find at the end of that chapter from verse 35 onwards. Matthew chapter 9 from verse 35 onwards. Do keep your Bibles open. We will be examining this passage as we work through it. Let me begin today, though, by speaking about Steve Jobs. Some of you may have seen the movie Steve Jobs. It's about Donald Trump. No, it's not. It's about Steve Jobs, obviously. And it tells the story of his life. And his life is intertwined with the rise and conquer of the world's most valuable company, that being Apple. And the story of Steve Jobs in the movie, or as you read it, can be quite inspirational, because you learn about a guy who dropped out of college with minimal education. And yet he is found in a garage with two of his mates, and they come up with an idea and a business plan, and they come together and they decide this is what they're going to do. 12 days later, one of the mates decides he wants out. And so it's then the two of them. So it's not a great start, is it? And yet from that very humble, small beginning, you see the start of a company that would go on then to have an impact throughout the world. So from humble beginnings, you see a huge impact that Apple has had. But the impact that Apple has had is nothing in comparison to the impact that the Christian faith has had from its humble beginnings, if you wish to use these terms. Today, it's estimated that 2.1 billion people in the world follow Jesus Christ. Now, we're in a generation where in the UK, we're classed as kind of odd. We're out of step with modern living if we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. That's what we're told. It's utter nonsense, as well as being arrogant. Because whether in rural locations or urban, whether in majority world or minority world, whether in high-tech nations like South Korea or some of the poorest nations on earth, Christianity is thriving. It transcends borders. If you want to be encouraged today, remember there are more born-again Christians today than there has ever been at any other point in the history of this world. But you're left asking, well, how did it actually come to have such a huge following? And then you start working back. And you say, well, okay, the growth of Christianity came when individuals, having been transformed by the power of the gospel themselves, the good news of Jesus, they went to different parts of the world and told people. And when they heard about what Jesus had done, they too were transformed. And they then shared the message, whether at home or whether abroad. And so the message kind of grew. But then you go, yeah, but what was there before that? How do we explain it coming from just this one part of the world throughout the world? And that takes us to the book of Acts. in the New Testament. And the book of Acts shows how Jesus' words in chapter 1 about the spread of the gospel going from Jerusalem and then out to Judea and then out to Samaria and then out to the ends of the world, how that came true. So we can trace the roots of the Christian church back to the book of Acts. But there's actually a step before that. And the step before that is when the Christian message was not simply a message delivered by Jesus alone, but that Jesus called, equipped, and sent individuals with his message to go out to various different locations and to spread the message of good news that the kingdom of God is near. So what you have in this chapter here, in chapter 9, is that step, if you like. To use our language today, there's a change in communication strategy. From now on, it's not simply going to be Jesus who delivers the message. Now his people are going to be involved in delivering the message. And this passage from verse 35 and into chapter 10 tells us the background for that, tells us the change in the mission, if you like, or the communication of the mission. But for our access point this morning, it tells us first and foremost about the motive for that change in the communication of the mission. And that motive is found for you in verse 36. Look in your Bibles and you'll see the motive for mission that is present. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So the motive for mission is the first thing that we're going to examine from this passage today. Now, not even the harshest critic could ever imply that Jesus was somehow work-shy. The summary statement of verse 35 here is the second time in the Gospel of Matthew that we've been told about the hectic lifestyle, the pressure, the demands that were placed upon Jesus. Verse 35, he went through the towns and villages, all of them. He was teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness. Wherever Jesus went, he was confronted with need. And so Jesus, as he was confronted with need, he met that need. The need for people to be taught, the need for people to hear the declared message of God, the need for people to be healed. Jesus met that need. Now, you may have heard the term about donor fatigue or charity fatigue, as it's sometimes kind of called. And it's a term that's kind of used in our kind of generation when we're confronted with so many good causes that are asking for our support. And we realize that we can only support so many causes. We can't support them all. And so they coined this phrase, donor fatigue or charity fatigue. Well, did Jesus suffer from that? Well, the answer from a passage like this is no. He didn't suffer like that. He didn't kind of end up in a situation where he was acting in a mechanical manner rather than a compassionate manner. When he was confronted with individuals coming before him, he dealt with them. They weren't an inconvenience. They weren't an interruption. He viewed them as lost sheep, lost without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. Now that statement about having compassion, we should almost underline if we've got our own Bibles there, because compassion is the most frequently noted emotion of Jesus in the Gospels. So whether it's compassion towards physical need, as to those who are hungry and they'd been with him for this period of time, I have compassion on them because they've been with me for so long, they'll be hungry. Or compassion on the leper who comes and says, oh, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. Or compassion on the blind men who come to him later on in the Gospel of Matthew. Or the compassion that he showed to the widow of Nain as she's burying her only son. Compassion is the most frequently noted emotion of Jesus in the Gospels. And I think it's worth unpacking then. What does that compassion look like? Well, a couple of things. Well, first thing that we can see is that the compassion of Jesus, he sees the helpless, he sees the harassed, he sees the burdened, he sees the exploited, he sees the leaderless, and he has something to say to them. and he has something to do for them. That is remarkably encouraging news, because today some of you will have come to this place and you are harassed. You are strung as tight as a string on a musical instrument. You are that harassed. You are harassed because of a whole host of different reasons, most of which you feel are out with your control. You feel helpless to do anything about the circumstances you find yourself in. You're looking for direction and help from others, but they're absolutely useless. And part of the reason that you're so harassed and so helpless today is that other people are exploiting you. Perhaps they're undermining you. Perhaps they're making your life so difficult. What are you going to do? It is so precious to know that there is someone with power, true power, pure power, who sees your helpless, harassed condition and cares and has a message for you to come to him. He will give you rest. It's remarkably encouraging. Because he, the one with that pure, true, good power, he has a compassionate eye and he knows what's going on in your life today. And he invites you to come to him. So his compassion hasn't run out. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His compassion hasn't run out. If you're harassed and helpless today, if you are just at the end, know there is compassion to be found in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we note that the compassion of Jesus doesn't therefore mean that he is amoral. Today we're somehow told that if you're compassionate, then you can't possibly pass judgment upon any individual or any concept or any practice, that your compassion trumps everything. Well, the most compassionate individual to ever walk on this earth was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was one who made judgments. So, for instance, he made judgments on those who were like sheep without a shepherd, that they were lost, but that the people who should have been leading them and directing them and caring for them, they weren't doing that. So Jesus wasn't just going to ignore that. He's making a judgment upon it. Compassion is not an amoral or a judgmentless issue. And on top of that, when he encounters those individuals who are on the receiving end of leaderless direction, he does something about it. And he comes and he tells us in chapter 10 there about sending the disciples out with a message. And he tells them about the message of the kingdom of heaven is near, and a response is required to that message. But if that message is rejected, as chapter 10 goes on to speak, and we'll think of this probably more fully next Lord's Day if we're spared, but if that message is rejected, Jesus doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, oh, okay, that's it, all done and dusted. No, there's an impact for rejecting. So his compassion is not amoral. It's not without judgment. His compassion is absolutely, it's absolutely real. And so the third thing this compassion of Jesus tells us about is that it actually unfolds a little bit more of the identity of Jesus. In the Old Testament, there were a number of different places where God promised that the day would come when he would send a shepherd, a true shepherd, a caring shepherd, a loving shepherd, a suffering shepherd, to properly lead his people. And to lead not simply with authority that could be skewed, but with pure and true and good power. And all that was spoken of in the Old Testament about that shepherd whom God would send to lead his people, we find fulfilled in Jesus. Even to the point at which we think of some of the verses that speak of the sufferings of that particular shepherd, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. So it's the shepherd who would take the brunt of the punishment. The sheep would escape it. And every one of these motifs of the shepherd of the Old Testament, it finds itself fulfilled in Jesus. And so when he sees these sheep lost, or these individuals lost, helpless, directionless, he's come to do something about that. He's come to provide that leading, to provide that care, to lay down his life, to give us hope, to forgive us. It's all found in Jesus. And the compassion of Jesus is another angle lifting up to his identity as the chosen one. So what does this all mean for us if we think about the compassion of Jesus? And we think about that as being the motivation for Jesus' mission. That it wasn't an inconvenience when he saw people, it wasn't an interruption. He had compassion. The obvious question is, where is my compassion today? Where's yours? We live in a community. We live in a city. We live in a country that is harassed, helpless, and spiritually as lost as you can possibly imagine. And how do we view them? Are they, is our community, our city, our country, is it just a lost cause? Are we just gonna, you know, give a big deep sigh and think, well, there's nothing that can be done about it? Do we view them somehow with disdain and just think, oh, what next? You know, how long is God gonna put up with them? Or do we have the same vision that Jesus had that resulted in a compassion towards a lost people? Because many of us end up with the Jonah syndrome, don't we? You know, that we see individuals or peoples or leaders or movements, and they're just so against what God's law says, and we almost hold back from actually trying to go to them with the message of the gospel. Jonah, of course, was sent to Nineveh. Nineveh was a brutal place. He wanted nothing to do with the people of Nineveh. And so he headed off in the wrong direction. God eventually brought him back and made him realize that he had to go to Nineveh. He eventually went, delivered the message. The people were transformed. Was he delighted? No, he was disgusted with God. Disgusted that God would show his mercy in that way. And God kind of spoke to him in Jonah chapter 4 and said, listen, there's 120,000 people there who don't know their right hand from their left hand, spiritually speaking. Should I not have pity on them? You had pity on this poor plant that I brought to give you shade and then went away the next day. These are souls. 120,000 who don't know their left hand from their right hand. How many are in our city? How many are in the highlands? How many million are in our country? They spiritually don't know their left hand from their right hand. Do we have the compassion as a motive for reaching out to them? And you say, yes, yes, I do. But I just don't know how to do it. And that's what the passage goes on to tell us about. Because as well as giving us the motive for mission, it gives us the method for mission. And we have that given in verse 37 and into chapter 10. The method for mission. The method is twofold. First of all, we are to pray. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So step one, with a compassionate view of those who are lost and harassed and helpless, in desperate need of the message of Jesus, step number one is that we pray. And that we pray specifically that God would send out laborers into this harvest field. Because God usually uses means. And the means are usually men and women, boys and girls, as they share the message of Jesus with those that they interact with. The prayer here, step one, is for us to pray that the means would be provided for the message to be delivered. Now, it's not that we sit back and say, okay, let's get some kind of recruitment consultancy involved in this process. Let's draw up a list of qualities and characteristics that we're looking for in the individuals that we think would be the most effective means of delivering the message. Let's bring that together. No, that's not how it works. Because frequently, God brings people who have the most unlikely backgrounds, who have the most hidden abilities or gifts to be the means to share the message. Whether it's individuals from Scripture like David, you know, the least of all the sons chosen to be the king, or whether it's people like me and you. And we think of ourselves and we think, well, listen, what abilities do we have? We stumble when we try and communicate the message. You know, we're stuttering, trying to get it out there. Afterwards, we know what we want to say, but at the time, our mind just goes blank. We're the least likely individuals to be the means, if we were thinking of it purely on human terms, but we're not thinking of it on human terms. And the message here that Jesus gives to us is that we're to come before God, praying that the means for the message being delivered would be provided. And that would mean that we see the harvest in front of us, that the crop is there ready, that souls in our time are searching, they're looking desperately for some kind of meaning and purpose to their existence. The routines that again have been re-established this past few days, so the school's going by, the routine kicks in again, and many folks are going, oh no, here we go again, more routine, the rest of the year's just going to fly by now. What's it all about? They want satisfaction. They want something to complete them, something to make sense of life. They're lost. And we pray that the means would be provided for the message. And so what we're actually kind of praying here is twofold. Number one, we're praying for souls to be saved in order that they might be the means. So we're praying for souls to be saved so that they might go out with the word. And we're also praying that the souls who have been saved, having the means to go out with that message. I think the opportunity that God has given to us in this congregation is enormous. The opportunity to send 300-400 people back out onto the mission field of Inverness and its surrounds every Lord's Day with the message of hope to a country, to a community that desperately needs it. Are you the means? We all are if we're in Christ. So we're told here to pray for the means for the message to go forth. And so as we pray, we then share. The disciples here, they went out and they went out with this message. Verse 7, chapter 10, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Proclaim this message. Declare this message. May this message come across as truth. And whether people choose to believe this or not, it doesn't undermine the fact that the kingdom of heaven has come near. That God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to open that way for our entrance into the kingdom, to show us what living in that kingdom will be like. The kingdom has come near. This is what needs to be declared, that this world is not all that there is, that there is a kingdom where truth and justice and love and compassion and proper care is available, and it's in the gospel message. They're to proclaim that message. They're to proclaim that message. It's going to be accompanied with remarkable works. So it's going to be this mix of word and deed. They're going to declare the message. They're going to go out. People are going to be transformed. That word and deed is going to impact. You see, oh, but here you go, Alistair. Here's the flaw. You know, we've got the word today, but we don't have the deed. I mean, none of us in here can heal the sick. None of us in here can free those who are kind of troubled by kind of demonic issues. What are we supposed to do? What's the word what's the deed that accompanies the word with us? Well, let me direct you back to the example of Jesus. One of the most effective deeds that as an individual Christian we can reflect is compassion. That speaks enormously to those who are hurting and in need. There are other works that can accompany the word as well, but it's word and deed. It's not declaring something that we're not living in the light of, but it's living in the light of that truth, sharing it, declaring it, caring, and reaching out and bearing testimony to the fact the kingdom has come near. And the reality of that requires a response. Jesus spoke about the response. Some people would rejoice in this message. Some people would reject it. For those who rejected, there was a very visible sign that we're going to shake the dust off the feet of that area and just move on. So the message of the kingdom demands a response. And rejecting the message of the kingdom is a missed opportunity, the like of which nothing can compare. Let's go back to the start. Mention Steve Jobs. The other guy was Steve Wozniak. And the third fellow check my notes here to get his name right, was Ronald Wayne. The third guy, Ronald Wayne, after 12 days said, you know what, I want to back out of this. Steve Jobs took him in to make sure the two Steves got on okay, and the three of them were a team, but after 12 days, he decided, nah, I don't want to actually be part of that. And so he bought his way out. He bought his way out of the company for $500. Had he not bought his way out of that company, his share would have been worth $72 billion. But he rejected that opportunity to have a role in Apple. And you think, the man's crazy, isn't he? Imagine what a mistake he's made. He lived the rest of his life regretting that. Well, he said he hasn't. What's money after all? It's only $72 billion. There's a greater rejection. That's far more than money. And that has an impact far more than just today or tomorrow. But there's the rejection of being part of that kingdom of Jesus Christ. Having your place, having your role in that kingdom. If you reject that, then it's not simply going to impact you now and in the future. It's going to impact you forevermore. Because we're dealing on an entirely different level to money, to companies that come and go. We're dealing with your soul. And the very compassion of Jesus has ensured you're here today. You see, I came here on my own accord. The sovereign power of God ensured you're here today. You're here to be confronted again with the message of Jesus, that as the compassionate one, he knows you're helpless, he knows that you're harassed, he knows you're spiritually lost, you know you're lost as well, because nothing in your life has yet satisfied you, and nothing will apart from him. And he's brought you here in his compassion so that you might be confronted again with the fact that the message of life is found in him. The kingdom has come near to you today in the gospel. And you've got to respond to it. Don't be so foolish as to reject the following of Jesus, the welcome into his kingdom, the role that he has for you. You will regret that forever. Just remember, this may be it. This may be it, the last opportunity. We see that, you know, even in recent days, even with someone in church last week. This could be it. In compassion, he's brought you here. He knows you're lost. He's telling you how to be found. It's in him. And so the word of the gospel is to repent, to see your need of Jesus, see how you've rejected him, how you've sinned, and throw yourself on his mercy, and he will. He will hear, and he will accept. So we've got the motive for mission, which is compassion. And we've got the method for mission, is to come in prayer, seeking for the means for the message to be shared, to go forth. What's your part in the mission of Jesus today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for what it says to us about your Son, our Savior. We marvel at his compassion, and we pray that we would never stop marveling at his compassion. And we pray that souls in here for the first time this morning would marvel at his compassion and heed the message and repent and believe for your glory's sake. Amen.